Ezra chapter 8, page 463. We're going to read the verses 1 to 20 this morning. And these words also form the text for the sermon. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben Jahaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Ataliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. Also for Joirib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man, at the place Casiphiah. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphiah, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers, and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. So far, the word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are on a journey. And this journey is not unlike the journey that the people of Israel took when they left the land of Egypt. Spiritually speaking, we who are believers in Christ this morning have left Egypt, representing the world and sin, and we are heading to the promised land, representing heaven, the dwelling place of God. And this journey that we're on is not an easy one. It is full of obstacles and challenges, as John Bunyan so beautifully explains in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But we have the assurance of the Word of God that every believer in Christ who embarks on this journey will arrive safely at their destination. Every one of God's children will enter into everlasting glory. And that is a great comfort, to know that we're not wandering aimlessly in this world of sin, but we have a destination. And the destination is heaven. Now we have a wonderful picture of this journey in the words of our text chapter in Ezra chapter 8. We learned the last time that we looked at this book that King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, gave Ezra permission to return to the promised land, the land of Canaan, where they originally came from, that land that was destroyed by the Babylonians many decades before. And you may remember that the first group of exiles to make this journey did so about 80 years before this, during the reign of another king, King Cyrus. And now 80 years later, as those people were settled in the promised land, Ezra came before King Artaxerxes and he asked if he might lead a second group to the land of promise. And Artaxerxes agreed. Now the journey would not be easy for them to make. It was very long. It was about 900 miles through some very inhospitable terrain, and they would have to walk that on foot, most of them. For another thing, they were heading out in the heat of summer. And to make things even more complicated, they were carrying with them a lot of gold and silver that they had collected from their fellow Jews in Babylon, as well as gifts from King Artaxerxes and his princes, and that would have attracted many thieves along the way. And yet, in spite of these obstacles, many of the Jews responded favorably. Now, the number of people who responded in the second Exodus was far fewer than in the first Exodus. The first Exodus in the year 537 BC, about 50,000 people returned to the promised land. We read about that in Ezra chapter 2. But on this occasion, 80 years later, only 5,000 returned. And yet, the Lord blessed them. And every one of them entered into the land. Now, because there's so much material about this in our text chapter, we're going to focus our attention only on the first 20 verses of this chapter. And next week, the Lord willing, we hope to consider the remaining verses. And so my theme is Ezra leads the second Exodus from Babylon, part 1. And we'll consider three thoughts in connection with this theme. First of all, the tribes he assembled. The tribes he assembled. Secondly, the deficiency he observed. And then thirdly, the provision he secured. So first then, the tribes he assembled. I can imagine that Ezra must have been very excited. He must have been thrilled. He had asked Artaxerxes for permission to return to the promised land, and the king agreed to this. And as we saw the last time, he also wrote a letter in which he gave the Jews special privileges and gave a lot of gold and silver for the reconstruction of the temple. And so Ezra was excited, happy to begin this great journey. And as soon as he received permission from Artaxerxes, he began to prepare. The first thing he did, according to our text chapter, is he gathered together the leading men of Israel. We read about that in the previous chapter, chapter 7, the very last verse, verse 28, speaks there about how Ezra gathered the leading men of Israel. Now, who were these people? Well, they were probably the heads of households. The Jewish people at this time were structured according to tribes. There were 12 tribes, and within those tribes, there were various households, and each household had its own head. And these are the men whom Ezra approached to gather the people to go back to the promised land. Now, why did he approach these people? Well, because it was the custom in those days that if the head of the household made a decision, that the entire family would go along with that decision. So Ezra probably figured, if I can convince the heads of these households to go along, then their whole household will accompany them. And that's exactly what happened. We have a record of the names of these leaders in verses 2 to 14. Now, as we read through that list of names, maybe you were thinking to yourself, well, here we go again. This seems kind of familiar, because back in Ezra chapter 2, we have a similar list of names. And let's be honest, congregation, when we come across these long lists of names in the Bible, we do sometimes wonder, what is this here for? All these strange-sounding names, we have a hard time even pronouncing most of them. And the Bible contains many such lists of names. You think, for example, of the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. 9 chapters of names of people who lived a long, long time ago. If you go to the next book, the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 3, and again in chapter 7, and again in chapter 10, we have this long list of names. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a long list of names. It talks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can wonder, why is this here? Why do we have to know this? Why are these names mentioned? Let's be honest, sometimes when we're reading the scriptures and we come across a list of names, we sometimes skip over that, don't we? We say, all these names, I can't pronounce them. We just skip over it. But we need to remember, congregation, what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, when he says that all of Scripture, every single word of Scripture, including these genealogies, are given by inspiration of God. And therefore, he says, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that's true for all the genealogies in Scripture, and it's true for this genealogy as well. Now, that said, what can we say about this particular genealogy that is profitable and that can be for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness? Well, I just want to observe a few things about this list. First of all, you may have noticed that there are 12 families here. 12 families. Now, 12, as you know, is a very symbolic number. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 minor prophets. And there were 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here also there are 12 families. It's a symbolic number. And what seems to be communicated here is that this is a second Exodus. Just as the 12 tribes of Israel left the land of Egypt and headed to the promised land, so under Ezra, there are these 12 tribes leaving not Egypt, but Babylon, but heading to the same destination. Now, any Jew would have picked up on that, and they would have seen something highly significant about that. Secondly, you'll notice that these families are all headed up by men. There's not a single woman mentioned in this list. It's all the names of men. Now, that reinforces the idea that men are to be the heads of their households. They are to be leaders in their homes, and they are to be leaders also in the church. Now, I realize that saying that rubs against the grain of our increasingly feminist society, but I can't help that. God has ordained society to be structured in a certain way. He has called men to lead and to provide, and he has called women to nurture, to help, and to support. Doesn't mean that women are inferior to men, not at all. Paul himself says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in Christ Jesus there's no male, there's no female. We're all one in Christ. Doesn't mean that one is inferior and one is superior. It just means that God has assigned different roles to different genders. Also in the marriage relationship. And we do well, congregation, to resist the trend today to remove all distinctions between the sexes. Let women be women. Let men be men. And let men strive by the grace of God to be the kind of leaders of their homes and of their families that God is calling us to be. The third thing I would have you observe about this list is that these families are divided into three groups. First of all, we have mention of the priests. They come at the very beginning of the list. And there are two families of priests. There's the family of Gershom, who it says was a descendant of Phinehas. And Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, the third son of Aaron. And then mention is made of the family of Daniel. That's another priestly family. And he was a descendant of Ithamar, who was Aaron's fourth son. So we have the priests mentioned first. And then after the priests, we have reference to the house of David, the royal line of David. And only one man's name is mentioned in this connection, the name Hattush. Hattush was a great-great-grandson of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was one of the leaders of the first exodus from Babylon. And Zerubbabel himself was a direct descendant of King David. Now there's something very remarkable about this. Zerubbabel was the last direct descendant of David mentioned in the scriptures. After Zerubbabel passes away many decades before, we don't read any more about the line of David until we come to this chapter and this man, Hattush. And it reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us that God is always faithful to his covenant. Many centuries before, God had promised David that there would always be a man who would sit upon his throne. And God fulfilled that promise. It looked as though when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and Zedekiah was put to death, it looked as though the line of David would come to an end. But it is not so. God preserved the line of David even during the dark days of the Babylonian captivity. And now all of a sudden up pops this man Hattush, the line of David. And although he is not specifically mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, he is still one of his ancestors. It's through Hattush that God would bring his son into the world. One commentator puts it like this. He says, David's line, though now darkened and veiled and almost extinguished among the faithful, still continues. And suddenly in a place where they least expect it, David's line will emerge again. Where was that place? It was Nazareth in Galilee. For there lived a man by the name of Joseph, who was of the house and the lineage of David. And he was betrothed to a young virgin by the name of Mary. And she would give birth to the promised Messiah in the line of David. How good and how gracious the Lord is. He is always faithful to his covenant. Well, following the reference to the kingly line of David, we have the so-called lay families. And their names are followed by the number of men who came from each family. And notice how the lay families come last in the list. In Ezra chapter 2, when we had that initial genealogy, the lay families were first. Probably because Ezra wanted to emphasize the importance of the ordinary people and not only in making that journey, but also in reconstructing the temple. He wanted to emphasize that. But now the emphasis shifts. Now he's emphasizing the priestly and the kingly families. They're the driving force behind this second Exodus. Fourthly, I want you to notice here too that in every case but one, namely the house of Joab, which is mentioned in verse 9, in every case but the house of Joab, all of these families that are mentioned in this list already had family in the promised land. Their family left Babylon during the first Exodus, some 80 years before this. And we know that because when you compare the genealogy in chapter 2 to the one in chapter 8, the names are the same. These are the other family members who stayed behind in the land of Babylon. Now, why they stayed behind, of course, we don't know. We can only speculate as to the reason for that. It's likely that the ones who stayed behind were still very much attached to the land of Babylon. And at some level, you can understand that. They had businesses, they had farms, they grew their families there, their friends and acquaintances were all of there. It was difficult. It would be difficult for us, too, to leave all of that behind and travel to a land that was really just still in ruins. And so many of these people, even though their family members were about to embark on this journey, they themselves stayed behind. But now 80 years later, they too come along. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that not everyone begins their spiritual journey at the same time. Most of us who are brought up and raised in the church, in the covenant of grace, we begin that journey when we're very young. There are some of you here who weren't raised in that context. And your spiritual journey has started much, much later. And that's okay. It doesn't matter. It's a great privilege to grow up in the bosom of the church and in the sphere of the covenant of grace. But what a blessing it is when others come from outside and they're brought into the church and to the family of God. And they too begin their spiritual journey to heaven. I'm reminded of the parable of the vine workers. You remember that parable that Jesus told, and there was a man who had this vineyard, and so he went to the marketplace where the men generally hung around waiting for work, and he called these men. He said, "Come and go work in my vineyard." And then a little while later, there was still so much work, he went back to the marketplace and he saw others who were just milling about. He says, "Come on, come and work in my vineyard." And then at the 11th hour, it says, the man came back and he saw still some men standing around. He says, "Come and work in my vineyard." And they all went and they all received the same payment. The point is, some begin earlier, others later. But what matters is not when we begin the journey, beloved. It's really what really matters is whether we have begun that journey at all. That's a crucial question. We need to face that also this morning. We'll come back to this later, but ask yourself the question, have I begun that journey? Am I on the journey to heaven? Have I heard God's call that comes to me in the preaching of the Word of God every Sunday to leave behind the world of sin and Babylon and everything associated with it and begin that journey to heaven, to God, to glory? It's a difficult journey. It's a challenging journey. God never said it would be easy. But have you begun? Are you taking at least those first steps on that journey to glory? Well, Ezra gathered the people together in preparation for this journey. And as he gathered them, he discovered that there was a problem. And that's my second point. He observed a deficiency. We read in our text that before embarking on the journey back to the promised land, Ezra gathered the people of Israel by the river that flows to Ahava. Now, this river is probably not a real river. It's probably a canal that led from the Euphrates River into the city of Babylon. Babylon had many such canals. It was a large city, so they needed a lot of water, and so they would dig these canals. They're no longer there anymore, but they would dig these canals to siphon water off from the Euphrates River to bring it right into the center of town. And so Ezra gathered the people alongside one of these canals, and there the people camped out for 3 days. Now, Ezra did this, of course, because he wanted to make sure that everything was in order. I mean, you don't want to lead 5,000 people on a journey of 900 miles without knowing that everybody is there and they have everything they need. You don't want to leave anything behind. And so Ezra very wisely gathered these people together. Well, while they were there, and as Ezra was inspecting the party that was about to embark, he discovered something very troubling. He discovered that there were no Levites in the company. Now, the Levites were members of the tribe of Levi, and their task was to assist the priests. It was the task of the priests to offer the sacrifices and to offer up prayers and do all of the rituals that were necessary within the temple, and the Levites stood beside them. They were assistants to the priests, and so they did things like played music. They sometimes taught the people. They had the responsibility of opening and closing the gates of the temple and keeping guard over the various precincts of the temple. So they had an important role to play. If there were no Levites, then the priests could not devote themselves to the task to which God had called them. And this was disturbing to Ezra. Now, why there were no Levites at all is, again, something of a mystery. You would think that if you were a Levite who was called by God to perform the work of the temple, that knowing that a temple had been reconstructed in Jerusalem, you would think that you would jump at the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and fulfill your God-given task. But they didn't. There wasn't a single Levite among them. The problem was not that there weren't enough Levites. The problem was there weren't any. Maybe they, like the other Jews, maybe they too had become too attached to life in Babylon. Maybe they enjoyed the good things that Babylon had to offer to them. Maybe they looked up against this long journey with all of its trials and hardships. Maybe they looked up against having to rebuild their homes and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and all that hard work that went into reconstruction. Maybe they said, "We don't want any part of that. We've got it easier here. We like our life here. Why should we go back to that land?" Now, we can learn something from this. We learn, first of all, congregation, how sad it is when men who are called to serve in office don't do the duties of their office. And the Levites were a case in point. They were called by God to serve the temple. For 150 years, they were not able to do this. And now they have this golden opportunity. But they all, to a man, chose to remain in Babylon. Now, that can happen in a different way still in the church today. It's a sad thing when a church has a pastor who doesn't study, who doesn't carefully prepare his sermons, and who doesn't care for the flock, who doesn't visit the sick and the needy. It's a sad thing when elders don't do their home visits and when they show little or no interest in the lives of the congregation. It's a sad thing when the deacons don't faithfully count and administer and distribute the gifts of the congregation for the work of the Lord. It's a sad thing, but it happens. It happens in every church. And no office bearer ever carries out the duties of his calling perfectly. That's true also for the one who stands behind the pulpit this morning. That's true, I think, for every office bearer, and every office bearer will admit that. And that's true for our congregation as well. But woe be to that office bearer who doesn't even try, or who doesn't devote himself wholly to the work of the Lord as the Lord has called him to perform it. It's a sad thing when that happens. Such a man is not worthy of the office that he holds. But secondly, it's a sad thing when a church doesn't have enough men to serve in office. Wasn't that the problem here? As Ezra looking, as Ezra looks out upon the people that were gathered there by the river Ahava, by this canal, he noticed that there wasn't a single Levite. There were many thousands of Levites in Babylon, but there wasn't a single one of them here in the camp. Not a single one could be found. Not a single one was willing to do the work that God had called him to do. And beloved, that's becoming more and more of a problem in the church today. And it's not just a problem among small churches. It's a problem among larger churches as well. You'll hear that complaint all the time. We're a large church, but believe it or not, we can't find men. Men who are willing and qualified to serve in the office of elder and deacon. It's a curse on the church. And there's a calling here for us men, brothers. I look at our own congregation, and our office bearers, you know that, are getting older. They have served this church faithfully and well. But we need more men. And I would ask you younger men to make this a matter of prayer. And ask yourself, is the Lord perhaps calling me to serve an office? And if he is, do I have the necessary qualifications? Do I have the necessary spiritual gifts and graces? And if I don't, then I need to work on that. And you need to pray to the Lord to work with his Holy Spirit within your heart and life, that he might equip you one day in his time to serve his church. Ezra discovered a serious deficiency. But you notice that he also came up with a solution. And that brings me to my third point. As soon as Ezra discovered that there were no Levites, he immediately sprang into action. What does he do? Well, look at verse 16. We read here that he sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who are called leaders. That's the word that's given to them. They're the leaders. Now again, these were not the heads of households. They're already mentioned. These are just political leaders within these households. They were leading men among the people. You notice too, that the name Elnathan appears three times. And some critics of Scripture have said, well, this just proves that the Bible is not inspired, that the Bible is full of mistakes. And if that were not the case, how do you explain the fact that Elnathan's name is mentioned three times? And this can cause many of God's people to be very vexed, and they can wonder about this, and it can shake their confidence in Scripture. But beloved, Elnathan was a very common name in those days. And it's very possible that there were three Elnathans. That name was as common as John and Peter is today. So it probably just refers to three different men. Anyway, Ezra gathered these leaders together. And then we also read in verse 16, he sent for Joiarib and Elnathan, another Elnathan, men of understanding. It's interesting that that phrase is used there. They're men of understanding. That means they were men of learning, or they were teachers. And that probably means they were skilled in understanding the law of Moses, just like Ezra was skilled in the law. So these men were skilled in the law. And it's especially those men that Ezra was interested in because he was going to send them to convince the Levites to come along with them. And it would be helpful if they knew what the law said. Well, Ezra gave these men a commission. He told them to go to a certain Iddo, the chief man at the place Casiphia, and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphia. Now, what is this Casiphia? That's probably a village or a town not far from the city of Babylon. And there was probably a very large community of Jews there. Literally, verse 17 says, Casiphia, the place. And in Hebrew, whenever the word place is specified, that usually refers to a sanctuary, that this was a religious center among the Jews. So it's possible that there was a synagogue there, and maybe even a seminary, some sort of training school for the priests. And Iddo then would have been the principal of this school, or the leader of this school. References name is mentioned here. The Nethinim are also mentioned here. The Nethinim were assistants to the Levites. So the Levites were assistants to the priests, and the Nethinim were assistants to the Levites. And they had a very menial job. Their job was basically to draw water and chop wood for the sacrifices. That's all they did. You wouldn't want to be a Nethinim if you lived during these days. It was a very, very hard task, hard work, and they had to do this day in and day out, chop wood and draw water. Well, Ezra charged these leaders to go to Iddo and to send them servants for the house of our God. He even told them what to say. Ezra perhaps wrote it all down in a letter. He said, here, tell Iddo this. Gave him the exact words to speak to Iddo. And the plan worked. And we read in verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. So, some 258 men responded to Ezra's call. There were 38 Levites and 220 Nethinim. Now, that doesn't seem like very many people. Certainly doesn't seem like very many Levites. Only 38. But remember, these men had only a day or two to prepare. They were going to leave within a day or two, and they had to get ready. They had to leave everything behind, make all the necessary preparations. And so when you look at it in that light, it's pretty impressive. These were men of faith. I don't know why they didn't respond to the first call. That was wrong of them, perhaps. But they did at least respond to this second call. They came. And again, it reminds us that some come earlier, some come later. Some respond to the call of the gospel very early in life, like Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant is listening." And others much, much later in life, like Manasseh, who lived a wicked life. It wasn't until the very end of his life that the Lord suddenly converted him and brought him to himself. You see the same thing being played out here. The first call they didn't respond to, but then the second call came. And they responded. Oh, you see something of the sovereignty of God, don't you? Why do some men respond and others do not? Why is it that some respond not the first time, but the second time? We don't know. It's all in the hands of the Lord. Every conversion is like a snowflake. None are the same as the other. God is absolutely sovereign in his working and his dealings with men. Well, you notice something else here. That there was a man here by the name of Sherebiah, and he's called here a man of understanding. A man of understanding. And that phrase, a man of understanding, can also be translated as a man of practical wisdom. This was a man who didn't perhaps have a lot of, he didn't have a lot of formal education. Maybe he didn't, you know, he didn't have any education at all, but he was blessed with practical wisdom. He had been around the block a few times, and he understood difficulties and challenges, and he could come up with solutions. What a blessing it is to have a man like that in a church, in a consistory. You don't need men who have theological degrees to serve in the church. They should know their theology. They should know what is correct and what is not correct, what is truth and what is error, but they don't need an advanced degree in theology. What they do need, and a church is blessed when they have men who just have practical wisdom, who understand people, who understand the consequences of decisions. Church is blessed when they have such men, and Ezra was blessed to have Sherebiah among them. A great asset. So Ezra's plan was successful. 258 men responded. What's interesting is to what Ezra attributes this. He doesn't say, well, this was all a result of my ingenuity, it was all a result of the carefully chosen words that I used in my letter to Iddo. He doesn't say that. He doesn't draw any attention to himself at all. You notice what he says? He says, all this took place by the good hand of God. Now you see that phrase several times in the book of Ezra. It's by the good hand of God. Nehemiah uses it as well. By the good hand of God. He gave all the glory to God. He recognized that everything that he did in assembling these people, in getting the necessary Levites, it was all due to the gracious hand of God. And congregation, we need to recognize that perhaps more than we do also in our own lives. If the Lord has blessed you materially, in your business, in your job, it's not because of anything in you. It's because of the good hand of God upon you. It's all by God's grace. It's all by his power. And that means that we need to give him the glory for it, don't we? We can take no credit for anything ourselves. All the glory belongs to him. And Ezra reminds us of that so subtly and yet so accurately by the hand of God. These men were willing to go. And you know what's really amazing about this? Is that they were willing to go even though most of these men, the Nethinim, 220 of the 258, they went knowing that they would be performing the most menial and mundane tasks. They were not Levites. They were not assistants to the priests. They didn't have a prestigious position. Nobody noticed the work that they did. What they did, they chopped the wood. And they drew the water. And yet they went. God called them. And they responded to that call. And I wonder, congregation, is God perhaps calling you today to do some kind of service in the church or even outside of the church? where there's no visible reward, where there's no personal glory, where perhaps nobody even notices. I think I should tell you that the consistory a while ago has asked Jacob to try to find some volunteers to do various tasks within the church. And they're very mundane tasks. It's the work of Nethanim. We need somebody to change the sign out on the road once in a while. We need somebody to stuff mailboxes. Oh, actually, Eileen's doing that now. We need people to clean up the coffee dishes afterwards. We need people to look after the bulletin board and all kinds of little things that help to make a church function properly. And none of these jobs are very exciting. We need ladies to serve in the nursery, by the way. You know how hard it is? You know how hard it's been for Christy to find people to serve in the nursery? I wonder, like, what does that say about us? What does that say about us? If we're not willing to do the lowest jobs, how can we be expected to do anything greater? These Nethanim, they heard the call of God. They knew that they'd have to travel all that way, only to chop wood and draw water. What is God calling you to do today? Well, how would you respond when Jacob asks you, would you be willing to do this or that within the church? It's an important question, and it says a lot about the condition of our heart and our state of our spiritual state before the Lord. And it says too something about how committed we are to following Christ. Because when you think about it, this is what Jesus did, didn't he? You know how in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about how the Lord Jesus was in heaven and he left everything in heaven, the glories and the riches of heaven. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet he turned his back on all of that and he came down to this earth and he humbled himself. That's the language that Paul uses. He humbled himself and became a servant. He became a Nethanim. Even to the point of dying on the cross. Oh, beloved, if we claim to be his followers, if we claim to love him, then we will also follow in his footsteps. There's nothing too menial for us to do in the church and the kingdom of Christ. John the Baptist, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, and yet he himself said that he was not worthy enough to untie the latchet of Jesus' sandals. What humility! Is that true for you and me? So Ezra led the second Exodus. He assembled the tribes and he addressed a serious deficiency. Now in all of this, Ezra serves as a type of Christ, doesn't he? We see Christ in Ezra. Because like Ezra, Jesus too is assembling his people. Not just the Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles from across the entire world, from every nation, tongue, and tribe in heaven. He's bringing them all together. He's gathering them in his church. He's drawing them by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And he shepherds them. And as the shepherd of his sheep, he provides for them. He detects their deficiencies. And he supplies them in all of their needs. He gives them preachers, pastors, according to their heart. He gives them elders and deacons to serve in the congregation. He gives us the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith. He equips us with everything that we need for the journey that awaits. And what's really wonderful is that when everything is ready, he will come. When the last of his elect will be gathered together by the Avaha River, he will come And what a glorious day that will be. The Bible says the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, and all who have ever lived will suddenly appear before him. And he will cast the unbelieving and unrepentant into the lake of fire. But those who trust in him and those who have completed the journey by his grace, they shall be welcomed into his heavenly kingdom and be seated with him upon his throne. Oh, beloved, do you want to go there? Do you want to be there this morning? Are you part of that number that is journeying toward heaven? You know, all of us are on a journey, whether we realize it or not. All of us are on a journey. Some, the majority, sadly, in this world are on a journey to hell, and they don't even realize it. But by God's grace, there are others who are on their way to heaven. And the question for you this morning is, which path are you taking? What journey are you on? Well, listen, if you have not joined this great company that's on the way to heaven, the Lord Jesus comes to you this morning and he urges you, get off that path that leads to everlasting destruction. Get on the right path that leads to everlasting life. It won't be easy. There will be trials, there will be difficulties, there will be challenges and obstacles, but I will lead you, I will guide you. My eye will always be upon you. I will grave you in the palm of my hands. And I will bring every one of my sheep into the promised land, in the place where I am preparing for them. And if you refuse, what then? If you don't heed this call, what then? You'll be left behind in Babylon. You know, not all of the Jews responded even to the second call to leave Babylon. Not all of the Jews responded. Many still remained in Babylon. What happened to them? Well, they got absorbed in the Gentile nations there. They became assimilated. And you never hear from them again. It's sad. Don't let it happen to you. Rise up this morning, respond to the summons of the Lord Jesus, and journey to the promised land. Amen.